Morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. It's good to be with you all. It's a beautiful day. We've had some rain. We need some rain. It's good to have all these many blessings from our God and Father in heaven. There are bulletins available. I think there's still some available. If you need one, there's an article in there that you would benefit from reading. If you would like that, hold your hand up nice and high. And if we run out, we'll just print some more. So keep your hands up till TC and Tanner get around with those, and we'll make sure that you get one. Close to 4 years ago, maybe. I don't know. I have to look in Todd's book. We did our first Bring a Friend Day. And that sounds kind of gimmicky, and we know, and it's okay. Because really, truthfully, every day that the saints assemble, it's bring a friend, bring somebody. We've talked about that before. Come and see, right? Invite people to come and to see what Christianity is all about, who Jesus is. But today we do this because sometimes we need a goal. Sometimes we need a focus. Sometimes we need a target. And today is that. So this was probably more for the benefit for the saints who need a little push to invite somebody. But if you are a friend who's been invited by one of the members here, you are most welcome. Some of you are visitors, technically, I guess you might say, but you've been here before, and we're glad to see you again. Certainly know that you are an honored guest here. We have assembled in the presence of God. Wherever two or more are gathered in His name, He is there. That's why we do what we do. We do this today to worship Him, to praise Him, to glorify Him, just like Colton prayed about a few moments ago. If there's anything that we do today or we said today that's just foreign to you, or you have a question about or even disagree about, do not hesitate to ask. Everybody here should be prepared. Every member here should be prepared to give a defense of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And if they don't, come talk to me. I'll be more than happy to answer any question you got. Even if the answer is, I don't know. That's a good question. Let's figure that one out. We'll find the answer. Because I believe that every answer that we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness is right here in this book. And we are a people of the book, but we are believers in the Messiah. And so today, the lesson I'd like to share with you is kind of a unique lesson. Most of y'all who know me, I like to dig in deep and get in some Hebrew and this and that and the other. But today's lesson is really more of my personal testimony. It's really more what it's like. I like to share with you all some verses that are special to me, that are important to me, that I like. I like all the Bible, but I like these verses because in my mind, they teach or tell the story of the gospel in a way that I really connect with. So, and there's many other verses. Obviously, there's many, many, many verses in the Bible, and many of them will tell the same messages and truths that I'm going to share with you today, but these are some of my favorites. And so when you're listening today, I want you to understand this is very much as close as you're going to probably get in the pulpit to my personal testimony. These are the verses that I think really encapsulate the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the hope that we have in Him for eternal life with Him on that day. You know, in the world we all live in, it's just jam-packed with news. Good or bad, don't we sometimes feel like this poor guy? You know, with all the news out there, I feel like this. We every day it's like I got good news and bad news when you turn on your phone, when you turn on the TV or something like that. And it's not just mainstream media type of good news, real news, fake news, whatever news, fear porn, whatever it is out there that's coming across your screen and in and out your ears. We are bombarded with news all the time. Unfortunately, most of it's kind of negative, pretty negative. Well, it's really negative. But there's some good news out there. But before we go, do you ever stop and think about how much information you have access to today than you didn't have access to 20 years ago? Some of you guys are older, right? Some of you who are real old, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, back when you used to get carrier pigeons to bring the mail, or like Sharon did or something like that. But whatever. Think about this. I mean, how would that feel? I mean, a lot of times, honestly, the amount of negativity that's in your brain, it's your own fault because you get on the TV, you get on your phone, you get on social media. Maybe if we go on a fast from that, maybe we wouldn't be so much like this guy. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail today. But we're bombarded with news, and unfortunately, most of it's pretty negative. I want to just share some good news with you today. I just want to share good news And it's directly from the source of all goodness and all blessings, directly from the Lord. And it's directly from His word that He revealed and gave to us. And I have been entrusted by Him to share this with you today. Every Christian is entrusted with this information to share. And like I said, I'm sharing you with you today the way I connect with this message today. And nothing that I will tell you today is my opinion. It's not my message. It's the way the Word of God speaks to me. The words, the verses that just strike a chord with me and that I believe really, well, they're the verses that give me courage. They're the verses that give me hope. They're the verses that give me optimism, looking for that great and glorious day when the Lord will return. And what it really all is, it's the Lord's good news. That's what gospel means. When you talk about gospel, it's literally just the way we translate some words down into our language. It just means good news. It's the good news. It's the good news about salvation. It's the good news of the redemption of fallen mankind. It's the good news of the restoration of God's Edenic vision of paradise where God and man can dwell together. It's the good news that everything that is wicked and evil and corrupt and chaotic is going to be obliterated and restored to order and chaos and perfect peace with God. That's what the gospel is. And it focuses and centers on Jesus Christ because it's by Him that all those things are accomplished. And I guarantee that if you will sincerely listen and follow along with these verses, it will be a blessing to you today. And by the way, if you don't want to turn to all these, or maybe you're not real fast turning to verses, I understand that. I still have to sing the Bible, books of the Bible song to find some of those books in the Bible. I've got them all on the screen. So please turn to these scriptures as we go to them. But if you just want to sit back today and be a little bit on the lazy side, not bad, and just follow along on the screen, I understand. I want to begin in the beginning. In the beginning. That's how the Bible starts, back in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim made out of nothing all that exists. That's how the Bible starts. Now, I'm actually going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe the reason a lot of these verses speak to me is I've been teaching Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we read of this very truth that by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. God spoke it, and it was so. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, God didn't take what already existed and form and fashion it in the beginning. He did that with woman, we would say, perhaps, and formed man out of the dust of the ground. We see that. But God, out of nothing, spoke everything into existence. That's every planet, every star, every rock in the cosmos. That's every animal, every bird, every reptile, every fish, every human from every culture and every country and every ethnic group that's ever existed. It's everything. Everything that exists, exists because He spoke it into existence. Isn't that remarkable to think about? Doesn't that just blow our minds? I mean, how does that even work? Everything that is seen, everything that exists, is here because God made it so by His spoken word. And so that's why we start there, because it tells us that there is one being, one deity, one God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. He has this power alone. And who is this God? Who is this one true deity, the great I Am? Well, the Bible tells us in several different verses things about Him that we can come to know. We can come to know from Scripture as well as experience, but we can come to know from Scripture that God is the self-existent one. That's literally what His name means. Eyah, Esher, Eyah, we're told is His name in Exodus chapter 3. It literally means, I am that I am, the self-existent one. And this God, the God that we owe our very existence to, we owe our salvation to, the God that we're worshiping today is gracious. He is compassionate. He is holy. He is righteous. Just like Psalm 145 verse 3 says, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure His greatness, not even if you tried. Not if you took every tape measure you could possibly come up with and every yardstick and try to, you just can't measure it. It's immeasurable. This is who made everything. This is who made you most worthy of praise. Psalm 145, we'll just say right there in Psalm 145, if you look down in verse 8, it says, the Lord is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger and rich in love. This description of God comes from God himself, from Exodus 34. God himself describes himself this way. He says, I am, God says, I am gracious. I am compassionate. I am slow to anger. I am rich in love. And here we have the psalmist restating that. The God that we serve is not some sort of old, hateful, grumpy man just looking for a chance to smite people and strike people and punish people. That's just not the case at all. Yes, there are people who need smiting, I suppose, and punishing, I suppose, but that's not who God is. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He is righteous in all his ways. There is nothing in him that is unrighteous. Everything he does is right and according to the right way. He is kind in all his deeds. And many of us have experienced that. Many of us have experienced the kindness of God in answering our prayers and blessing us with perhaps a loving spouse or healthy children or a good job or whatever the case may be. The Lord is righteous. Everything he does is right. You know, that brings up an interesting question. What about when God does something that appears to us to be unfair or mean? We're not going to dig into that today, but that's an interesting discussion. Even in those times, from our perspective, it may look one way, but we know that everything he does is right. It's righteous. A little bit further in that same psalm, it says, the Lord watches over all who love him. But the wicked, all the wicked, he will destroy. See, this is one of those times when we see, oh, what's God doing? That seems mean. It seems unfair. It seems not nice. Listen, there's a line drawn, if you will, in the sand. There is those who will stand on the Lord's side, and there are those who will stand on the side opposed to the Lord. And he says he will watch over those who love him, his people. He will destroy those who do not love him, those who are wicked. But this is who God is, and we could actually spend hours discussing who he is. I love the study of just theology, who is God, and looking at what the scriptures teach. But this should suffice just enough from this one psalm to help us understand who spoke in the beginning that made everything exist. This is the God, great, worthy of praise, full of love and slow to anger and compassion and kind and righteous and just. But he's also got a side that will, because he is just, make sure that the wicked are punished. This is who he is. And he created there on the sixth day. If we went back to Genesis and you follow along in chapter 1, you get down to about the sixth day, he created humanity. He created mankind. The Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 27 of Genesis, that he created man in his own image. Whole lot of ideas abound about what that means. It literally means mankind are God's imagers. Humanity are little, small, portable versions of God, maybe we can think about it. It's the same word that's used in the Bible for a statue or an idol. If you take a king and he makes a statue of himself, it's a likeness, it's a representation. It's not as great as the real, but it represents. We are imagers of God. And in the image of God, he created male and female. Now, that answers a lot of the debates going on these days. We'll leave that one alone, but there's just two. Male and female, he created them. He did this for a reason. He did this to live with humanity in perfect harmony. When you go back and you study what he did in Eden, when God created the world, he planted a garden in Eden, there in the east in Eden. And in that garden, that was the paradise spot, that was where God and man were going to dwell together, right? He put man and woman in the garden. He was in the garden walking in the cool of evening. We see them together. In this place, he wanted to live with his newly created human family. That's what Eden was all about. He created humanity to live in perfect harmony with each other. He created male and female so that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with more imagers. This is God's plan from the very beginning. And our original parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. We know how this goes. If you wanted to look in Genesis 3, this is a little bit longer. This is the account of the fall of humanity where the serpent, the one who opposed God and in his pride sought to destroy that perfect harmony and unity God made there in the garden with man and woman, and he succeeded in this event. It says the serpent was more crafty than any wild animal which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you are not to eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman answered the serpent, Well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you are neither to eat from it nor touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, it's not true that you will surely die, because God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it had pleasing appearance and that the tree was desirable for making one wise, she took some of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, that's Adam, and he ate. Then the eyes of the both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And this is often referred to correctly as the fall of mankind. This was this first rebellion recorded in Scripture that ushers into the world sin and death and the chaos that must be fixed, must be repaired, must be restored. This is the beginning, if you will, of the story of redemption of mankind. And we see there was a need at this point. In fact, right there at chapter 3, if you went on down to verse 15, if you're looking in your verse, in your Bible, you'll find the first reference to the Messiah, the one who will come and will crush the head of the serpent, the one whose heel will get bruised in doing so, but he will crush the head of the serpent, and by him he will restore the Edenic vision. That's referring to Jesus, obviously. But back to Adam and Eve as descendants of Adam and Eve. They went on. They did not die in that instant physically. They went on to have children. The descendants of Adam and Eve, well, as such, all humanity, all the way down from those original parents, have participated in their sin. Their sin of refusal to obey God and stay in a perfect sanctified relationship with Him. And sin entered the picture and has been passed on down through all of the centuries, if you will. And therefore, we are all, as humanity, rebels against our holy and righteous God. Romans 3:23 says about as plain as it can be, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all. Remember the commercial? All, A-L-L, all is all. All humanity have sinned and come short of meeting the glory of God. We can't do it. We couldn't do it if we wanted to. In fact, if we could have not fallen short of the glory of God, we wouldn't need a Messiah. We understand that. And so it's because of our sin, because of this fallen state, because of this status of being separated from God, it's because of this that God in his justice, he would be just to deal with us by expressing his wrath and separating himself from us forever. Actually, if you stop and think about that, that's the honest truth. It would be totally right and just if God, looking at all of us, seeing that we have all sinned and fall short of his glory, would deal with us in a just manner. He would be totally justified and right to punish every single one of us eternally for our sins. Nobody would argue that, I don't think. All have sinned. And so what is revealed in Romans 1 and verse 8 is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Now I understand Paul's speaking of a specific situation there, but we understand that if all have sinned, the same wrath of God would be just in being applied to all humanity. Nobody could call foul against God for doing so. But because God is compassionate, because he is full of love and mercy, and he's slow to anger, he didn't leave us to our own just reward. He did not leave us even to our own devices. Instead, the Son of God entered into the world and took on flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. This is speaking of Jesus. On the contrary, Jesus emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like a man, like a human. And when he appeared as a human being, which we can read about in the gospel accounts in the Bible, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient even to death. Death on a stake as a criminal. Death on the cross. You know, that's so interesting to think about. Jesus was with God. He didn't count that as something to be possessed by force, so he willingly gave that up, came in a human form, which was lower than the form he was in, obviously, but he humbled himself still more, and he took our place. He took your place on the cross. And because he did this, therefore, God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in honor of the name given Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God has done in Jesus, what has been accomplished in him coming in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of God. He lived this perfect life, fulfilling the law. And so doing, he was in, had the right to install a new covenant, a new testament by his blood. It was sealed and it was made, it was ratified. And then he was buried in the tomb, raised on the third day, and then has been exalted and raised to the highest place. The highest place is at the throne of God, to the right hand of God. And that's where Jesus has been seated now for quite some time. Since he was ascended to the Father, we read about in Acts chapter 1. And so let's think back to this incarnation. This is something, and that's a fancy religious word, just when Jesus became man, right? When God became man in human flesh, he became the man we know of as Jesus from Nazareth, the Messiah of all mankind. Nazareth was a little hole-in-the-wall sticks town. There's the remains of ancient Nazareth are a few rocks lying on the ground under a much later city. There's just nothing there. Jesus was this Messiah from this no place, but he lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life that we, humanity, could not. And like I said, he died in our place for the sins that we committed. Jesus didn't commit a sin. We committed the sins. And because of that, he was executed like a common criminal in the most brutal way possible. He was buried in the tomb, a borrowed tomb, for 3 days. And then by the power of God, he was raised from the dead. The first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, by the power of the Spirit. And thus proving his sacrifice acceptable in the sight of the Father, God Almighty. Those events, which are all recorded in Scripture, if you want book, chapter, and verse for them, I'd be more than happy to provide. I'm pretty much going to tell you to read Matthew to Acts 1. That'll pretty much cover it, but I'll be glad to show you specifically. Those events, which are recorded in detail in Scripture and are corroborated from non-biblical sources, we understand this is why Paul says here in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Actually, I don't have that on the screen. I need to flip over to that, read you the whole thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read the first 8 verses. If you ever wanted to go to just one place that kind of summarizes the whole gospel story in one little nice, neat little paragraph, this is a really good place. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I must remind you of the good news which I proclaimed to you and which you received," the gospel, right? "And on which you have taken your stand, standing in faith on the gospel, and by which you are being saved, saved by the gospel, provided you keep holding fast to the message I proclaimed to you. For if you don't, your faith will have been in vain." Verse 3, "For among the first things I passed on," this is what is on the screen here, "For among the first things I passed on to you," pertaining in this gospel, "was that I also received, namely, that this Messiah died for our sins." Jesus died for our sins, in accordance with what the Scripture says, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, in accordance with what the Scripture says. And then it goes on down through verse 8 to talk about the witnesses who saw him resurrected, brought back to life, never to die again. But look here. The gospel is contained in 3 events: his death, burial, and resurrection. If it was just death and burial, it's not sufficient. There's no hope in a dead, rotted Messiah, right? There's only hope in a dead, raised to life again Messiah. And these events, which, like I said, are confirmed in Scripture and other sources, prove that he is the Messiah. And it's in that event that we have all of our hope. His sacrifice makes possible the remission of our sins and secures entrance into the Father's covenant love eternally. Addition to the covenant family, the covenant love, the steadfast love of God, and this is the good news. This is the gospel, you all. And like I said, gospel just means good news. It's the good news that this was done for us, for you, in your place. Now, this demands a response. It demands a response. Every single human being who's ever come to hear or become aware of this good news, it demands a response. And every single person who's ever heard the gospel has responded in one way or the other. It's not possible to not respond to the gospel. our response to the good news of what Jesus has done is what we call faith. If we hear this and we believe it, right, we accept the facts, we put our trust and confidence in him taking our place as a substitute, this is what we call faith. And then because we believe that Jesus did this for us, we then turn ourselves to face God, if you will. That's repentance. We turn from sin. We turn from selfishness. We turn from passions and desires and darkness and death. And we turn to God. That's repentance. It involves changing what we do. If we were formerly liars and adulterers and druggies and whatever, we stop that and we do better. We do the things that demonstrate that we have turned from sin to life. That's repentance. And then we do whatever he asks us to do. This king, and that's who he is, Jesus is our king. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. That's king language. Jesus has been exalted. He was raised from the grave and exalted, lifted up, set on the right hand of God. It's a position of royalty and power. Now, we don't have kings in this country. We are in a representative republic. We have elected officials, who servants who do their job, supposedly. And we elect other ones if it's a fair election. I don't want to get into politics, but we don't understand kings real good. A king says, we do. When Jesus says, we do. There's no question about it. And it's this persistence and faith, this tenacious, I'm never going to quit, I'm never going to stop believing, I'm never going to switch my faith from Jesus to something else. I have chosen him as Messiah because of what he did, and I'm never changing, I'm never switching. It's that which is what pleases God. That's what pleases God. We were talking about this in the high school class this morning. Does it please God when you get up and go to church every Sunday? Does it please God when you read your Bible once a year? Does it please God when you do anything? Yes, sure it does. But those things alone don't save you. What saves you is faith. Tenacious, biblical, obedient faith. Faith that the king says, come die with me and be immersed for the remission of sins. Faith that the king says, put away those sinful desires and lusts and live righteous and holy. When the king says, join yourself in the assembling with the saints, you do that. That's what biblical faith is. It's always faith and works. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without that type of faith, it's impossible to please him. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but he's not content with you if you do not have that kind of faith. That's what that really means. God is content. He is pleased with you when you have tenacious, don't stop believing kind of faith. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is our response to the gospel. This is what he asks of everybody who comes to a knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ died, buried, rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ took our place, that he died for our sins. Our proper response is faith. Unending, tenacious, never questioning, I'm going to do everything the king asks me, faith. Faith means that we will fully trust in Jesus and that we'll live our lives with eternity with the Lord as our ultimate goal, whatever the cost. Go read chapter 11 of Hebrews. We did that right back here this morning. Go read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and then when you get to the first couple verses of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. The sin is disbelief. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the proper response to the good news of what Jesus did for you and for me. This is biblical faith. That we follow him. That we act as he does. We image him to be like him as he is, to be his disciples. And that doesn't mean it's faith that never questions. It's not faith that never has some doubts. It's not faith that never has a little bit of fear. That happens to everybody. It's faith that never quits. It's faith that is always persevering. It's faith that is always believing. It's faith that is always obeying. That is the response, coupled with repentance. I've already mentioned this. Repentance is turning your heart to Jesus and letting him be king of your life. I've mentioned this before. I've done this demonstration a million times. But in the concept of repentance, tzedakah in Hebrew, in that there's this idea of directionality. Repentance is literally, you're facing this way, and now you go this way. It's literally changing directions. J.R. Bronger would always say it's a spiritual U-turn. He'd flip his finger around like that. It's a U-turn. It's facing that way, and then you face this way. That's in the concept of the word repentance in Hebrew. And it means you turn from that way, which is the way of sin and death, and you turn this way, which is the way of God. And when you turn away from this way, you turn from dead works to works of grace and righteousness and obedience and persistent believing. Ezekiel says it this way. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses that they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. You see that? Works are important. We must do something. We must believe. We must repent. We must obey. We must be immersed. We must do these things. But we do them because we believe. We turned towards God. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? And the answer is no. But rather, I am not pleased when they turn. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? He would much rather that the wicked turn from their ways and turn to him. This is what repentance means. This is part of the proper response to the good news that Jesus Christ took your place. You believe that he took your place, that you deserve to be on that cross, but he took it instead, and you will believe with all of your heart in him and obey everything he says. And he says, turn away from sin and death, quit sinning, start living for me. And then you could populate a list of all the things, what that means, what that looks like. It means assembling with the saints. It means reading your Bible. It means stop doing drugs. It means stop committing adultery. It means whatever. Stop lying. Whatever it is. Obedience is following his example and reenacting his death. This is the first act of obedience that a believer is called to demonstrate. It's reenacting his death, burial, and resurrection. He actually says that he who believes in me and is baptized will be saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will obey him, and you will show that you obey by being immersed. It's a rebirth. It's being born again. It's a pledge of loyalty to Jesus Christ that the cosmos, both seen and unseen, knows about. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. We reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was hung on the cross. That's where he died. He's buried in the tomb, then raised to the side of the Father. We die to sin by being baptized, buried in the water, raised to walk in newness of life. I'm thankful he doesn't say you need to actually die on the cross. That would be probably be a deal breaker for me, I think. Let's be honest. He says, no, if you believe in me, you will die with me. You'll die to sin. You'll be buried with me in the water grave of baptism, and you'll be raised with me to walk in newness of life. So if we'll just trust Jesus, if we really believe in Jesus, man, there's so many good people out there who believe in Jesus. I believe he's real. I believe he is my Savior. I believe he's come into my life because I said some magical incantation prayer. If I really believe in Jesus, it's going to go way beyond that. It means letting him rule your life. He is king. And the king says, and we do. It means letting him rule over your life. It means you will die with him. He calls you to this death. It means you'll die with him. If you really believe in Jesus, you will do this. There's no question. You won't squabble over this. You won't argue about this. You won't say, but my mama, my daddy, my whatever. You'll just do it because the king says do it. If you really believe, you'll do this. If you really trust Jesus, you'll obey him and let him rule over your life. And when you do that, then you'll live with him forever. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Galatians 2:20. It's way down here. It's hard to see it in this graphic. I have been crucified with Christ. That's representing this death, the baptism. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. So he's still alive in the flesh. He's still alive physically. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He took our place. That's John 3:16. That's what Steve read a few minutes ago. He took our place. And so now I'm going to put to death the old man, the old woman of sin, and I'm going to now live with him residing in me by his Spirit, the Spirit of God. And we are going to live together until he calls me home. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is how the gospel looks when it is truly believed, accepted, and obeyed. This is what it looks like. It doesn't look like popping into church every now and then, or maybe just saying, oh, I think Jesus will help me. He'll save me. I'm a good person, and it's all. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm just going to try to figure this out. I'm not going to. It is surrendering everything and living for him. That's true Christianity. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. And that's what the gospel makes possible. Now, I understand the Bible tells me this. The Bible tells me that that doesn't appeal to everybody. It just doesn't. I mean, there's probably about, 60 some odd people sitting in this room. There's even some in this room that doesn't appeal to. It's why you haven't obeyed the gospel. It's why you haven't responded in faith to the gospel. It just doesn't appeal to you. Maybe it doesn't appeal now. Maybe it will appeal later. Maybe it doesn't appeal at all and you're just never going to. I don't know. I don't judge you. That's just what it is. It appeals to me. It appeals to me, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't like the alternative to not this. Right? You can try to make it on your own, but one day you're going to stand before the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. You will stand before the Lord, and he's going to ask you, hey, do you remember that day you heard Jim talking about that gospel stuff? Remember that day, all the slides? Why didn't you believe what he was telling you about my son? Now, I don't know if those are the words he's going to use, but if you don't respond to the gospel, he's going to ask you that, because you are now accountable for a response to the gospel. And I'm not trying to threaten. I'm not trying to coerce. Nothing like that. It's just that important. It's just that significant. It's just that important. This is the good news. And it's not limited to only, certain ethnic groups or certain, financial groups. It's everybody. Everybody can respond to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God, you'll do whatever he says. You won't ask questions. You'll just do it. Doing so, immersion washes away sins. The Bible tells us that immersion washes away sins and it secures your salvation. It's a loyalty pledge. It's you telling Jesus that I am yours, and it's you telling the world that I belong to him. But being in Christ blesses you with all the love and security of heaven, of eternal life. It blesses you with all the fellowship of the believers, the family of God. It blesses you with true peace and enduring hope. This is what the gospel provides, makes possible. This is what is provided in Christ Jesus. And this is what I wanted to share with you this morning. These are just the verses that I rest my hope in. If you're interested in this kind of peace and contentment and blessing and hope and love and security, it's available. It's freely available. There's no strings attached, save one. The only string is you cut your ties to all that you are, and you lash yourself to Jesus Christ. You connect yourself to him. That's the only string. You have to cut off that life, and you have to turn to God. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you really believe that, and you really trust in him, and you really love him, and if you really desire to be in Christ, we stand ready to help you with that. The song we're going to sing, God is Calling the Prodigal, I actually just preached on this yesterday in Danville. Prodigal means wasteful. It's a reference to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. He actually turns out, they better call him the lost son. He's the one who got lost. He left the father, and he went into another country and became lost. Right? He left. He was lost. He came back. And the second he turned back, the second he went from facing this way to coming back to the Father ran and greeted him with open arms, loving him and lavishing him and restoring his status as a son. But it requires the decision of the one to choose which direction you will go. There are two choices. Will you continue in your way, or will you continue in the Lord's way? He is calling the prodigal tenderly, lovingly, persistently, and he will continue to call so long as the Spirit in mercy intercedes, right? As long as time continues, as long as the Lord delays, he's calling you to the feast that the Father has set at the table. That's what verse 3 says. There's bread in the house of thy Father and to spare. In other words, he's provided everything you need. You just simply have to come tuck in at the table. And that's done by faith in Jesus Christ and response and obedience to what he has done. If you'd like to respond to the gospel's invitation, here's what we're going to do now. The invitation is not this church's. The invitation is not mine. The invitation is Jesus's. Jesus invites everybody who will to come to him. Come to him in faith. That's what we've been talking about, right? The proper response to the gospel. Anybody who desires that can come. You can come to Jesus just as you are. Just like you are. You don't have to be a really good person before you can come to Jesus. Because if you're a really good person, why do you need to come to Jesus? Right? If you can save yourself, go save yourself. You can't. You come to Jesus as you are, but I'm going to tell you something. If you really come to Jesus, you can't stay like that. It changes you. Nobody can come into contact with Jesus and not be changed. It changes who you are from the inside out. It renews, it restores, it refreshes. And yes, your sins can be washed away. You can be restored. It's just as simple as committing your life to Christ and dying with him, being raised to walk in newness of life. It's just that simple. If you have, like the prodigal, if you have been in the Father's house that is in the relationship with Jesus Christ and you've left that, if you've run off to a foreign country and you jumped in the pig pen with the swine and you mingled with the filth of the world, and many do this, if you're tired of that, get out of the pig pen, come back to the Lord. If you don't know that story, go read Luke 15, starting about verse 24. Go read that story. If you're tired of that, there's no blessings of the Father's house in the pig pen. So get out of it. Climb out of the pig pen, walk towards the Father, repent, turn to him. He will meet you with open arms, and so will all of his children. We'll meet you, we'll greet you, we'll love you, we'll accept you, we'll comfort you, we'll forgive you. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 or so talks about. God's calling. Will you respond to the call? If you'd like to respond, when we start to sing this song, you can make your way down here to the front, and I'll meet you there, and we'll talk, and you can tell me whatever's on your mind. We can pray with you if you need encouragement. If you want to be baptized, there's water right here. If you need to be restored, we'll pray for your restoration. Whatever it is, you can come meet me here. If you don't like all those eyes on you, for whatever reason, come meet me privately afterwards, and we'll talk, and then we'll see what we can do. But whatever you need, you have to ask. You have to seek it. You have to turn to the Lord. And if you need to respond, you have an opportunity right now as together we stand and as we sing.